do with the recording?
I post it. Brojud.com.
He's building an empire.
I have no idea.
Just the audio?
Yeah, just the audio.
What, no video?
I actually asked Salt Lake about that, and they said the image release issues would be not worth dealing with.
Okay. I'm feeling
this. You've come after him, right? Get a nice settlement.
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're going to launch into the Book of Mormon. Last time we talked about the translation process, some of the history behind, you know, the gold plates, Joseph translation, stuff like that. Today we're actually going to jump into 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 1. So, seminary teacher, give us the Book of Mormon context. Where does the Book of Mormon fit into the Old Testament? Chapter and verse.
Jeremiah.
Very good. Chapter? Good guess.
Anybody else have a guess? Is there an over-under?
Just generally. I mean, if you were to try and explain to someone where the Book of Mormon fits into the Old Testament narrative, where would you point them?
Jeremiah.
But that's more of the writings. You get Jeremiah saying his reaction, but you don't get much of the history there. You're going to have to go to 2 Kings and Chronicles for that stuff. Okay? If you ever want a cheat, grab your scriptures, open up to 1 Nephi chapter 1 gives you a great hint as to where the whole thing fits together. All right? 1 Nephi chapter 1 over there in verse 4. You got it, Solomon?
Yep,
1-4. Go for it.
For it came to pass in the commencement of the first year of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, my father Lehi, having dwelt at Jerusalem in all his days, and in the same year there came many prophets prophesying unto the people that they must repent, or the great city of Jerusalem must be destroyed.
Thank you very much. The cheat is down there in footnote 4D, where it gives you 2 Kings 17, 13, and then 2 Chronicles 36, and then Jeremiah 7. You can go in there and you can start to read the overall Old Testament narrative of what's going on. Now, just as a review for possibly those who are not as familiar with Old Testament, because sometimes, let's be honest, we treat the Old Testament a little bit like, you know, crazy uncle nobody wants to talk about. Although much less so in the Latter-day Saint faith community than in other Christian groups, we actually can do something with the Old Testament. But just a real quick Jewish history. Oh my goodness. How much do you guys pay in tuition? Really?
This is the PhD
room. Oh, PhD room.
They're all subsidized.
They are all subsidized.
Thanks.
Okay, there's my... can you see over here, kind of?
Not really.
Not really?
I can use my...
We'll just go more with the motions and the strokes. And I spell things terribly anyway, so... All right, so here's my incredibly accurate map of the Israeli coastline. Got that? Okay, we've got Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Not there in the Dead Sea, but I just had to draw a dot. Split this in half, we've got the Kingdom of Israel in the north, the Kingdom of Judah in the south. You remember this? How many tribes live up in the north?
Ten.
Down in the south? Two. Which two? Judah and Benjamin. Now we find in 1 Nephi chapter 5... after the boys come back with the brass plates, there is the genealogy of Lehi's family there, and we find out that he is from the tribe of
Manasseh,
who was a son of Joseph. So what's he doing down here?
Manastatizing.
Awful. That was a good one. That was a seminary teacher joke.
The kids wouldn't have
gotten it. Okay. Temple's down here. And what you find is when you start to look in some of the extra canonical sources in Jewish tradition, is that you find it's generally the consensus that those who are more conservative in their religion, they moved down from Israel when Isaiah, so anytime in the Book of Mormon it mentions the prophet, that's Isaiah, all right? He is the prophet to Israel. So Isaiah goes, he calls there as this migration of people down here. We know that Lehi was not first generation Jerusalemite. We know that it was the land of his fathers for a while. And so Lehi, he's living down here at the time when Zedekiah is the king. Zedekiah, however, was a king. He was a puppet king that was installed by Babylon. Who, they're starting to rattle their sabers. We've got Babylon to the east, Assyria to the north, Egypt, down here, and they're all starting to have some goings on. Usually, when these three have conflicts, guess where it happens? It's happening in Israel. Okay? Welcome!
Hi.
Did I see a hand? Nobody? Is this interesting, and you're just like, dude, Chubby, stop talking?
That's good.
You good?
That's good.
Okay.
It's your Wikipedia page.
A good Wikipedia page? Just wait. Brojud.com. It's going to have its own wiki soon. It'll happen. Get on that, Solomon. Okay?
Will do.
So the world power at the time has been Assyria. As was mentioned, Isaiah comes up, says, watch out, you're going to get destroyed. They don't listen. Assyria sweeps in from the north, takes the 10 tribes, scatters them among the then-known Assyrian Empire, the kingdoms of the north. They thus become the 10 lost tribes. Has anybody ever hit you up for a come find the lost 10 tribes tour?
Like downtown?
Well, not downtown. Just in your life, in general.
No.
No? It's quite popular in larger concentrations of evangelical Christians where people will come and say, hey, we've got a lost tribes tour. We're going to go look for them in Iceland. Or we're going to go. It's pretty wild, okay? So people like to prey on this idea of the lost 10 tribes. Right, modern day prophets have taught they're not lost because they don't, you know, they're hiding in some cave somewhere. They're lost because they don't know who they are. Yeah.
What are they looking for when they go to? I mean, they go to Iceland. And what do they do?
They're looking for a group in a cave somewhere.
Oh, wow.
I mean, come
on.
Like,
it's like a DNA strand or something. They're looking for
they're looking for people like lost.
They're looking for lost people. Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
They'll be so glad when we find them.
I mean, when you have to elevate scripture to like biblical literalism. You get some wonky things. You ever been to the Creation Museum? I think it's exciting.
It's hilarious.
Where
I
is
highly
it?
Recommend the visit.
I don't. Where? Do you remember where it is?
It's in. It's off of like I don't know. I went to when I was driving through a bunch of.
Yeah, because
states.
I was when my family was
Kentucky?
Doing a cross country tour, like Kentucky or Tennessee or somewhere.
I think Kentucky.
Yeah, it's great.
It's pretty hard up.
Yeah, some interesting things happen. So anyway, that's what happens. They get lost. So now we're left with the kingdom of Judah. Open up your Bible dictionary to chronology. And that's the best way I can tell you what's going on here. Chronology in your Bible dictionary. Okay. I don't know what it looks like on the electronic versions. Still like paper. Use vellum if I could, but it's really expensive. Did anybody buy the new 2013 edition of the Scriptures yet? You have your... Yeah.
Like digitally?
No. You didn't have to buy it digitally. It's, I'll just give it to you. Anyway, here's what mine looks like. I brought the big ones for you today. I can show you. It's got this great chart where it has the kings of Judah and Israel. I believe it's the kings of Israel are in bold, and the kings of Judah are in bold, and the kings of Israel are in normal, or in capitalized typeface. So you got the history of Israel and Judah, internal history, external history. Jump over to, excuse me, man. We get the fall of the end of the northern kingdom there in 721 B.C., then we get Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. That's where we are right before the capture of Jerusalem that Lehi is warning the people about. So that's where we are in the Old Testament overall narrative of things. Okay? Now, Israel never had a righteous king. If you want to think like north side, south side, never had a righteous king. Okay? Have you seen that fountain that, like, shoots across the Chicago River?
Yes, yeah.
Is it, like, general, like, knowledge that it looks like the north side urinating on the south side because it doesn't quite make it all the way over? I took this architecture tour, and the guy was just like, that was his big, like...
Isn't it, like, something to do with how they reverse the river there?
It's just the wind that kicks in through that channel. When they designed it, it made it, but they... tested things on a...
But that's the reason they designed it right there. For that.
Yeah,
to
commemorate,
like
monument,
commemorate the fact that they reversed
yeah,
it.
That's a monument to that. But I think it's funny. Anyway, so...
Funny.
North Side never had any righteous kings. Judah, they have a few good ones. The only one we're going to talk about for today is King Josiah. Know any good King Josiah stories? This is what I mean. I mean, how long have you been going to Sunday school and nobody knows any good King Josiah stories? It's a great story. He's a young king, installed at a very young age. He's installed at a time when the Jews, southern kingdom, they're already in a time of severe apostasy. They've let the scriptures go missing. The people are largely just accepting a very cultural understanding of their kingdom of Judah-ness. And it's culture that's really been elevated above anything else. I mean, as they're trying to maintain their identity as a people, they just latch on to these cultural elements, which at one time were linked to doctrine, but had since forgotten really a lot about the doctrine. They just hold on to the culture, and they get into trouble. Now, we can't point the finger too much, because how often does that happen to us? I mean, let's get rid of prophets. Let's get rid of a biannual general conference where we kind of get, you know, good direction. And let's just say, all right, in this group, I'd like you to define what is doctrine. Go for it. I did this as a part of my master's degree.
What is the
just
word doctrine,
what is doctrine?
What is the church
doctrine? What is church doctrine? What would be the doctrine of the church?
Follow the Spirit.
Okay. That's it?
That's it.
Thank you, Universalist.
Articles of faith.
Okay, is that all doctrine?
It's all doctrine.
It's a good starting.
Okay, so we got some starting ideas there. Go ahead.
I go to 3 Nephi and say the doctrine of Christ.
The doctrine of Christ.
Right.
We get some very, I don't know, growing up when I thought doctrine, I thought of this grand corpus of like everything the church ever taught. But when you actually look at, you know, what Jesus, 3 Nephi says is doctrine, it's quite limited in scope. 13 articles of faith, quite limited in scope, of which I may not say, well, I have to go through and look at them with a fine-tooth comb to see if it fits my construction of what doctrine is. But I was in a master's program with a bunch of other religious educators and chaplain candidates where we were supposed to talk about the relationship of God the Father to God the Son, of Elohim Jehovah. And the whole, is it subordinate in, you know, is Jesus subordinate? I don't want to get into the whole theology of it. But here were a bunch of us just kind of spinning our wheels. And I think lots of times you like to point to the creeds of early Christianity or to the Jews who consistently, you know, the prophets harp on for, hey, you're getting things wrong. And without prophetic guidance that I believe comes through priesthood keys, I think we would really be guilty of the same thing. We would start to focus in and narrow in on things that would really just get us off base on things that really don't matter a whole lot. And I know I've already been guilty of that in my own life. When I kind of get my gospel hobbies that I tend to think as more important than anything else. So just watch out for that, okay? It's how not just individuals fall into apostasy, but entire nations do. So King Josiah, he starts to institute some religious reforms. He's rebuilding the temple. The temple's got holes in it all over the place. King Josiah, he goes in, he starts to rebuild the temple, institute these religious reforms. They find a Torah scroll. Well, was that the only one in Israel? I mean, they didn't have any scriptures anywhere else. Well, the Old Testament story makes this big deal out of them finding a Torah scroll there in the rubble of the temple. And Josiah, he says, all right, we're going to read the Torah scroll to all the people. So he gathers all of his people together, they listen to it, they go, oh, wow, yeah, we are off. And the people, at least for a very short amount of time, they repent. King Josiah, however, very shortly after that, rides out to battle against the Egyptians, I believe, at that point. Rides out to battle, he is wounded in battle, makes it back to Jerusalem, he dies there in Jerusalem. His sons, not very good, they were happy with the cultural way things were. They go back to the prestige that automatically came with the king, start to reverse some of their dad's reforms. That really sets them up with the internal political intrigue that's going on for Babylon to swoop in. They remove those sons. King Nebuchadnezzar, he installs, is it a cousin or a brother? Anyway, somebody installs him, gives him the name of Zedekiah, which was one of Josiah's sons' name, installs him as the king. We have this puppet king in Jerusalem at the time. That's when Lehi comes on the scene. We good? Okay. Jeremiah is the prophet. Lehi, maybe he's like a member of the Old Testament 70, to use our current structure. I don't know. But they weren't the only ones. We've got Nehemiah. Well, he's a whole lot later. Who are the contemporaries?
I thought Habakkuk, Nahum.
Yeah, Ezekiel. He's a little bit later. Daniel and his three sons, of whom we don't necessarily know their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are Babylonian names. They were among that ruling that upper class that Nebuchadnezzar, when he overthrows Jerusalem, he takes them back to Babylon to try to train them up in Babylonian ways, you know, which is a real popular military tactic back then. Grab the up-and-comers in any civilization, train them to love your culture. Anyway, so here's a thought for you. Nephi, he was probably in that same strata of class. You know, says, I, Nephi, haven't been born of good parents, haven't been taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. If he was educated, he was rich. That's just the way it went back then. Nephi and David go to Sunday school together? It's a possibility. We'll wait. Slush to Sunday school. Ask that one. But anyway, that's kind of what's going on here so far. Zedekiah is the king. Jeremiah is the prophet. Judah is about to fall to Babylon. If you want the references, there they are. So, I wanted to go through that discussion to talk about large, you know, oftentimes what we like to do with the Book of Mormon to prove its authenticity is we like to make parallels. We like to make parallels between the Book of Mormon and how it fits in with the Old Testament. Or we like to make parallels with the, you know, the Hebraisms that show up in the Book of Mormon. We always say, you know, the brass plates. Book of Mormon, however, how do they put it? You'll never see brass plates in there. It's always plates of brass. Which some people, you know, linguists like to say, hey, that is a totally, that's a Mideastern construct. I mean, when you're looking into how vocabularies, languages are put together, it's always plates of brass. Bow of whatever. It's tent of, you never get just the adjective with the noun after. It's always the possessive of in there somehow. And some people are like, oh, that's it, Book of Mormon's true. I don't get too excited about stuff like that, because parallels can cut both ways, all right? Parallels. Well, let's just go with this one. What parallels bolster your faith in the Book of Mormon, and are there parallels that make you go, I don't know, maybe Joseph is making this stuff up? Yeah, I don't even know your name.
Jordan.
Yeah.
Good to meet you.
Nice to meet
Sorry
you too.
It's so late. Found out about it after I started. So.
Hey, glad you're here.
And here I am, like, raising my hand, like, here's what I don't get, but only because you asked. But
yeah.
it seems like if I was Joseph Smith, and I was fabricating the Book of Mormon, I feel like I would have like avoided citing scriptures that couldn't have, that like happened on other sides. You know, that he wouldn't have had access to, but that were, you know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm.
exact passages of scripture where it's like, and like, I understand that, like, okay, Christ, you know, if he taught it in one place, he would have taught it in another place.
Same source,
but
two
it kind of just,
pieces.
Exactly.
Right,
but
right.
Sometimes it kind of looks like, dude, you just could have quoted this out of the.
You just ripped off Paul.
Yeah,
come
exactly.
On, really?
Yeah, you just. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Paul. And like, how would, like, why would that, like, typically it doesn't seem like prophets get such word for word revelation
right.
on certain topics.
Like I said, if we're going to let parallelism cut both ways, when there are parallels that are difficult, we ought to be able to talk about those ones also. Richard,
talk about a couple, like using a do.
Yeah.
And different phrases that are clearly using like New Testament styling.
Yeah. Where's that coming from? I mean,
really?
Jacob was writing, huh? French word. Insert here. That's a tough one. Okay. How about anything? Any parallelisms you've heard of that you're like, yeah, that lends some credulity to the Book of Mormon.
I always like the footnote when they're talking about the ships of, I forget where, but like. Where they use two phrases, and one of them's from the Septuagint, and one of them's from the other translation. So it's Joseph Smith wouldn't have had access to both translations. I mean, he wasn't like an old language scholars.
And that's Second Nephi. It's in the Isaiah chapters. It's like 14 or 15.
Yeah. So the fact that it uses both translations, I always thought was a cool thing.
Yeah. Okay. Chris. Why am I blanking on this?
Michelle's husband.
Yeah, brother or brother. Husband of Michelle. And then Richard.
I don't even know all the details, but I've heard people break down like the Psalm of Nephi, how
the chiasm, how that Hebrew poetic structure. Okay. Richard?
What I always think of is just Jacob 5, a whole chapter about olive trees and how to take care of olive trees, and using that metaphor. Just not wasn't common knowledge. Just it's area of the
world.
I was like the one where Nephi's brothers, or I think it was Laman, that was awarded like was strong like a valley instead of strong like a mountain. And I heard that was because over in Israel, mountains often blow away because they're made of sand. I don't know if that's true, but I was kind of thought that was interesting.
I haven't heard that one before, but.
Yeah, it's just an interesting wording that the valleys stay strong.
Oh, so more of a linguistic.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
One that I heard when I was in New Mexico this summer, so.
Santa Fe.
Yeah, in Santa Fe. You read in the Book of Mormon that it says rivers of water all the time, and you think, isn't that redundant?
Right.
Rivers are water. But in the area that they would have been in, rivers don't run all the time. Sometimes they're dry, which is what it's like in New Mexico as well. So I've always thought that was pretty cool. Joseph Smith would know to call it a river of water.
Yeah. So there are some of these faith-promoting parallels. There are also, the people bring up, the Solomon Spaulding manuscript. Solomon Spaulding wrote a manuscript where there are some parallels between his story and what's in the Book of Mormon. The story goes like this. He writes his manuscript. I believe he was dead at the time the parallels between his manuscript and the Book of Mormon were published when people were making those. I think it was 1834. But what happens is Erastus Hurlbut, yeah, don't name your kid that. sorry if any descendants are listening. Erastus Hurlbut joins the church, is excommunicated from the church in 33. He starts to go on this anti-Mormon tour around the area. He runs into a family, the Jackson family, who had this Solomon Spaulding manuscript. He grabs it, looks through, sees some parallels between it and the Book of Mormon, and he says, oh, this is where Joseph Smith got it from. He must have had access to this thing. That's where the Book of Mormon came from. That theory, even by critics of the Book of Mormon, have said, yeah, that's stretching it. But just so you're aware. Yeah.
That one was ruined because it actually quotes from his daughter that said there was these parallels.
Oh, really?
They didn't have the manuscript. They found the manuscript years and years later. More recently.
That's right. There was just an affidavit about the manuscript. Yeah.
The actual manuscript they found doesn't match up whatsoever.
Yeah. So, anyway. Anyway, there you go. If you want to look it up, I mean, just Google that thing. You can go through and read the Solomon Spaulding manuscript. And look for yourself. The other one is Smith. What was his first name? Ethan Smith. Yeah, View of the Hebrews.
The Solomon Spaulding from Doreen's Paranoid, the Cutting Genius. I had a mission. That was the Ellen Allen talk that one of my mission companions walked around quoting all day for two transfers. So that the one where I hold in my hands the very book. Those were the two theories that he sort of made fun of in his talk.
Do you know?
I have no idea. I'm very interested to finally learn what Ethan Smith means.
What the whole thing was. Anybody want to give us the Ethan Smith parallels, right?
It's essentially a similar kind of exodus from Jerusalem to America. It's kind of the origination of Indians or Native Americans coming from Jerusalem, so there's ties there, split it into different organizations, or I guess communities, constructs of people, good, bad, evil, and they war. So kind of just the overview outline.
Yeah, the grand narrative, you get that right. Parallel. But there are lots of other things where Ethan Smith, at least when I read it, he makes very specific claims about them, some things. At least for me, if Joseph was glomming onto that, he would have seen these as really the home run, like, look, this is, I mean, if I wanted to lend authenticity to the Book of Mormon, I'm going to mention this and I'm going to mention that.
But anyway, if anybody's interested in that, I invite you to go to the original sources, the View of the Hebrews by Ethan Smith. It's not difficult to find, and just go through it. Look for yourself. For me, it doesn't really. I mean, I can see some parallels, but I'm a philosophy major. I see parallels in everything. So, but what I guess what I'm trying to say with this is, if we're going to use parallels to either strengthen our testimony of the Book of Mormon or to cause us some difficulties with it, we really got to let it cut both ways. Personally, I don't get all into the linguistic parallels or the, you know, either ancient or modern with the, you know, the chiasms that we find in the Book of Mormon. Yeah, they're cool. But also the parallels with, you know, some things that were during Joseph Smith's day. I tend not to let that have a huge impact on me either way, because, like I said, you've got to let it cut both ways if you're willing to really base your witness of the Book of Mormon on that. Anything else you want to talk about regarding parallels? Because I want to move on to bigger and better things. Happy? Michelle?
Happy.
All right. Let's go over to 1 Nephi chapter 3. The boys are supposed to make the trek back to Jerusalem, pick up the brass plates. We find out that Laban is kin of Lehi's bunch. I don't know if it was Uncle Laban. I mean, how ironic would that be? You got to go back and kill your uncle. But we do know that they're family. We find that out from 1 Nephi chapter 5. You know, we get the famous go and do scripture. I think it's interesting. You know, we've got a great footnote in 1 Nephi chapter 3, verse 7.
Jake,
yeah, go ahead. Yeah, sure.
You were talking about why Lehi, because he wasn't a tribe of Judah, was down there.
Uh-huh.
Why did Laban have the plates if he also wasn't? I mean, I'm assuming if he's related to Lehi, he wasn't of the tribe of Judah either.
Yeah.
Why did he have the plates?
Why would he have the plates? Why is he the captain of 50? My guess is whoever the original family members were up here that heeded the call of the prophet to leave, they did so. I know in my own family, I've got plenty of examples where first generation makes some great decisions, third and second, or second, third generations, things really get screwed up. So exactly how that happened, we don't have that story, but that would be my guess, is that Laban was probably... Whoever led that bunch down south, Laban was probably more familiarly tied to that individual than Lehi was. That's just my theory, and I can't back it up with anything other than it makes sense to me. So, yeah.
They also clarified that it wasn't just Old Testament prophet writing, it was also the genealogy specifically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it was his genealogy, so it would be like having similar to having a family Bible.
A family Bible, right.
Your family written in there, but then scripture that's related to everybody.
Yeah. Brass plates, first five books of Moses, the historical books, Kings, Chronicles, writings of the prophets up through and including some of Jeremiah and the genealogy. I think those are the four major aspects. Anyway, you can read in chapter 5. Can't remember what I was talking about now. Something wonderful.
Going back to Uncle Laban.
Oh yeah, Uncle Laban. So anyway, they're related somehow. Oh, 3 Nephi 7. Yeah, I love this. Because sometimes, and I wonder if this is, you know, a vestige of our pioneer ancestry where everything is go and do. There's a great footnote in 1 Nephi 3:7 that takes us to Doctrine and Covenants, section 5, verse 34, Revelation to Martin Harris, where he's told to stop and stand still. So, just... You know, it's when sometimes we elevate certain aspects of the gospel, I find we sometimes get into trouble. But there's usually always a countering principle or doctrine, lest we run too far off and just think, I've got to go and do all the time. I know I was guilty of Mormon burnout, where I was just always go and do and go and do and go and do. Well, there are plenty of scriptures that talk about stopping and standing still and waiting as well. And so we need to make sure that we're taking the scriptures in holistically and not just... focusing on our favorites. Comment?
The reference.
Doctrine and Covenants, section 5, verse 34.
And it's a footnote in what?
It's a footnote in 1 Nephi 3:7. So, I know sometimes the footnotes are wonky, but that's a good one.
It's a good one, but it's not directed to Nephi. The stop and prepare is directed to the Lord. Because it says the Lord will prepare. So
right.
Nephi says, I will go and do because the Lord
mm-hmm.
is prepared.
But is that how it always gets applied in Sunday school?
No.
That's what I mean. Just look for those, the divine tension between principles to kind of keep us in the way. So, anyway, for what it's worth. I know I've been guilty of being an overzealous go-and-doer, just kind of get everything done with exactness. Burn you out. Rely on the Lord. Don't rely on everything that you can go and do. It's let Him prepare that way. Sometimes you have to stop and stand still until that way is prepared. Then you can act. It's not all about us. Okay? So that's interesting. Chapter 4, this is fun. I mean, I love it that we have this story so early in the Book of Mormon. It causes the investigators a lot of consternation. Thou shalt not kill. Your prophet just cut off Laban's head. Is God here guilty of situational ethics? Tyson, teach us.
He's obviously disobeying one of the Ten Commandments in this situation. So, I mean, what was ethically right in that moment was different than what was ethically right in most moments.
So can we rely on Scripture or God as a source for ethical guidelines? Or is it just going to change them when he needs to?
What I find is probably most interesting about the story, I mean, I think we can all clearly say that, like, God can grant exceptions to his laws, and that if we saw the whole scheme of things, we probably wouldn't see it as necessarily exceptions, like, if we understood the whole purpose of the law. But, like, my question is always, like, what is Nephi getting here that he's so sure, you know? I mean, like, is someone descending down and telling him to kill him? Or is he just like, I really feel like this is right in this moment? Because, like, I don't care how I felt, I'm pretty sure that, like, I'm not going to murder anybody under any circumstance, regardless of even if it, like, really seemed like the Spirit was probably telling me that I should. You know what I mean? Like, that's what I always wonder, is, like, some of these people are, like, throughout the Scriptures, prophets are getting sort of experiences that are at least... unfamiliar to me. Yeah. So I'd be interested to know, to see this moment from his eyes and see if it's just like an overwhelming, undeniable feeling that he was doing God's work as he did this, or if an angel came, or if like he heard a voice, you know, just that's the thing I think is most interesting about the story to ask.
So the revelatory experience would have to match the severity of the exception.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the basic Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. But if you look at the whole law of Moses, there are tons of cases where it says to kill. I'm not an expert in that law, obviously, but I think if you look at the conditions of the situation of what Laban had done and everything, it was actually legal according to the law of Moses.
Isn't that mentioned in section 90-something? Whereas the Lord's law of retribution is given to Joseph, you know, when they are... authorized to go back out. It's in the 80s or 90s.
I've heard people that are culturally from that area of the world, and their complaint isn't that the prophet killed somebody. Their complaint is that he hesitated first.
Oh. They were just like, come on, off of his head.
But it still seems like situational ethics.
Yeah.
I think we're still talking about chopping somebody's head off here. I mean, you can get into, like, a lot of modes now. Like, someone got murdered.
Yeah, which may have... lent a framework in which Nephi may have felt a little more comfortable with it, but still, I mean, the narrative is that he's got issues here. I've never killed a guy before. I don't think this is what's going on here.
He was drunk. He was taking his clothes. There's clearly, like, another reason for it.
To me, it's one of the unique but really challenging things in the church. Like, if you read early history, Joseph Smith is teaching these people that they can all see God and they can all, like, have the same type of spiritual experiences, but then a lot of them are extremely uneducated and from, like, a kind of backwoods religious mentality, and so there starts to be some really weird things going on where he kind of has to go, wait a minute.
That was the antecedent to section 50. If you read, I think it's Parley P. Pratt's description of what Sunday services were like. I mean, people are doing all types of wacky things in the name of I'm getting revelation.
So the church has this really hard balance of, like, trying to encourage everyone to have as much spiritual, you know, direct intervention as possible, but also, like, having a central command center that, like,
keeping the lid on.
Like, let's control this on some level. I think we constantly fight that battle of back and forth. I think the missionary program is a perfect example where we went to, like, a really structured teaching pattern, and now we're finally able to kind of start backing away from that. I would love to see the church Sunday school and everything else back further away from that.
It's in the works.
But I think that's a constant struggle that we face. It's relative. I mean, it's not relative, but it's personalized. I don't know.
Philosophy terms, it's referred to as divine command theory, whatever God says is right. And we get statements that seem to support this, you know, from Joseph Smith. The genesis of this statement is iffy. Some people want to attribute it to the Nancy Rigdon letter, when Joseph Smith proposes to Nancy Rigdon, Sidney Rigdon's daughter, a polygamous relationship, and she turns him down. And then he writes this. Some people want to say, no, anything that... who was it that brought this letter to the attention? John, what was his name? The spiritual wifery guy.
C. Bennett.
Yeah, John C. Bennett. He's the one that produced this. So anything that John C. Bennett produced was... He had an axe to grind. So I know the Joseph Smith Papers Project has not incorporated the Nancy Rigdon letter into part of Joseph Smith's papers. They see it as a fabrication. But he did make these types of statements elsewhere. So just so you know where it came from, and here's what he's saying. That which is wrong under one circumstance may be and often is right under another. God said, thou shalt not kill. At another time he said, thou shalt utterly destroy. This is the principle on which the government of God is conducted, by revelation adapted to the circumstances in which the children of the kingdom were placed. Whatever God requires is right, no matter what it is, although we may not see the reason thereof till long after the events transpire, which I feel like reflects the comments that have been made. The other theory is moral realism, that good exists outside of God, independently of him. And I think we have some evidence for these, you know, in the God would cease to be God statements that we find in the Book of Mormon. That there is some external, eternal rule that God himself has to play by. So which one is it? Again, maybe we run into that divine tension between the two, where we ping-pong back and forth between, well, there are some things that are set in stone, that are eternal laws, that are doctrines, and there are some things that aren't so much. So the Catholic Church has this idea of a hierarchy of truths. Do you think that's something that we would subscribe to? Some truths are more important than others. Jared?
To answer your question, I don't know. I don't think so. But at the same time, I mean, I look at all the commandments we're given, and they're all kind of for us, right? They're pretty temporal. They're pretty, I don't see them like the word wisdom, for instance, right? Is it horrible if I were to have one drink? Am I going to go to hell? Like, probably not, right? In the grand scheme of things, I don't see it as like kind of this dramatic impact on my life. But I do know that, you know, I don't know if I'm an alcoholic. I'm predisposed for that, and maybe it's all it takes is one drink, and I'm off, and the temptation is going to jack my life anyway. But I look at all the commandments. The only one that really kind of stands out as being different to me is the one around not denying the Holy Ghost. I mean, everything else is much more, I would say, temporal, and that then deals with these kind of things, right? So, like, how do you justify adultery and polygamy and all that kind of stuff? I mean, lying and stealing, right? What are examples of what people will lie in the scriptures? It's okay. And so, to me, those are just, I don't know, I don't understand it, but there does seem to be something different between all of those and something like denying the Holy Ghost.
Where you know if you've done it.
Yeah,
and
I mean, the consequences are
pretty dire.
Right?
Yeah. Okay.
That's a great concept, but you could expand it even further to, you know, love God, love your neighbor, the spiritual laws, more spiritual laws than just denying the Holy Ghost or not. You know, there's a lot of spiritual principles that we have as far as developing charity, developing all these like spiritual relationships with God. And a lot of the commandments are situational to help develop the spiritual. Like, the temporal laws are connected to some spiritual aspect. The spiritual aspects don't ever change. But what the temporal aspect is, it's going to drive the spiritual might change situationally.
Thank you. Good contribution, Zach.
I think as far as there being a hierarchy, I think there is evidence for that. Don't die a ghost, murder, adultery kind of being listed as kind of one after another. But at the same time, the hierarchy doesn't exist because just one of any of them is God. So even if it might be lower on the totem pole of sins, the it's enough to keep you out. It just might be easier to manage.
Okay.
Oh, that's, I wasn't raising my hand, but I have thoughts.
Spiritual. Yeah. That's okay. Sorry, I thought I saw something over there. We got 10 minutes left, so yeah.
I think the difficult for me with this concept is once you introduce like a leader or a prophet into the equation, because too many times throughout history there's been the abuse in the name of God, and so once you kind of introduce that third player, then it starts to get really tricky, because it's like, well, you know, this is coming from God, and okay, well, how can I trust that? Because now you're in a situation where you have a leader who's saying one thing's right here, it's wrong here, and it's like, well, how convenient for you that God is, you know, a situational ethical God. And so I guess that I would just say that that's really the difficulty for me when you kind of get into this idea.
How do you square that one? I mean, when you've thought about these things, what do you do to square that one for yourself? Yeah.
Well, I mean, I guess it just seems like the alternative is just that problem exists in every single case, and there's nobody that God has sort of consecrated and set apart to say, I mean, we have promises in the scriptures that, like, we will never substantively be led astray in this dispensation, you know? I mean, like, God will remove, I mean, I guess that takes faith on prophets that said that.
You're referring to,
like,
the manifesto there?
Yeah, the manifesto, and then also, I mean, I guess I feel like it gets said over and over in conference, like, I feel like they reaffirm that, you know, that's not just like an obscure kind of, somebody said that once, you know, like, that gets brought up, like, you know, we need to trust, anyway, so it just seems like, you know, if you do, maybe it's a big assumption, but if you do assume that these people are being held accountable to God in a bit of a higher way, then I think that the possibility for downside isn't nearly as good, significant as the obvious upshot of not just pure anarchy, if everybody's just like, well, this seems right to me, because, like, I know that, I mean, I'm having to navigate my own path every day anyway, even without the help of the prophets, but, like, that is a very helpful thing for me to occasionally be like, okay, I clearly am not really aligned, and then once I've done that, I can kind of see how I've started to, maybe a philosophy or two has started to kind of pull me away in a way that I wouldn't have realized. So I guess I feel like that's the answer to that, is that if they really are representatives of God, the upshot's but bigger than the downside. If they're not, obviously, then yeah, you're gonna get total abuse and you know, I mean, genocide, whatever it may be. So and then again, it comes down to you. Do you spiritually feel like they are what they represent themselves to be? So it really comes down to you anyway, I guess. Is I don't know.
Interesting thoughts. Anybody else want to tackle that one? You know, we're picking the low-hanging fruit today, so.
So my thoughts, just kind of in line with your last comment, is, like, look, there have been times when prophets have said something, even in our day, that were really hard. I lived in L.A. during Prop 8, and that was a really hard doctrine, right? Like, I worked with a lot of gay people, and, like, you know, some of them are married. It was a hard thing to be asked to take kind of a hard line on that. And for a lot of members, they instantly reacted by and responded kind of with their personal response. But the good thing is we can know, and we are entitled to revelation to know if what was said is true.
Right, but isn't there a little bit of a catch-22 with that? Because it's like, this is what the prophet said, it's true, go and pray about it, but if you get that it's not true, because I'll tell you, I disagree with proposition. Like, I fully support gay marriage, and so now where does that lead me? Because if I've prayed about it, and I've thought about it, and I've run the course, and now my answer is different, now all of a sudden it's like, you got to go pray harder, you got to think about it more, right, you got to go read more. And it's the same thing, like, you see it even on a simplified level with, like, as missionaries, how many times it's like, oh, they just really didn't want to know. Or else they would have got the revelation that the Book of Mormon was true, right? So we frame it in the sense that we have this liberation and this, you know, ability to kind of receive personal revelation. But where does that leave us if that revelation doesn't align with what a prophet
That's totally valid, and I would say over half my ward didn't. I was in West.
Right, I know I'm not the only one.
I was in West.
I'm the only one in this room.
But so for me, I mean, that one was easier for me because I did feel like I got a strong personal answer.
Sure.
But there are many cases in my life where I haven't received the answer or where the time wasn't right, and it isn't always that simple, right? Like, it's sometimes a process for us, and there are steps in that process for us to arrive and be able to accept that. And for me, that was easy, but like some of my good friends, it wasn't.
Right.
And even during that time in the process, they never arrived. And it's not like they lost membership in the church.
Sure.
We all have a different background and a different
preparation. Was it Prof. A, but who talked to him about this weekend? Like, they said there have been some mistakes and stuff.
Well, that was a pretty big statement, you know, from President Ukdorf. The church leaders had.
Oaks, that might have been true.
Yeah.
Talking about that.
Yeah, that's true.
Anyway, what I do with this one, it comes back to some of what we were talking about earlier, is not necessarily drawing doctrinal lines in the sand that the scriptures don't draw, that the Lord himself didn't draw, but that I feel like sometimes we elevate certain principles or aspects of our religious experience to the strata of doctrine when they really don't belong there. For example, with the Ten Commandments. Is it ever appropriate to not obey God? Is it ever appropriate to kill someone? Therefore, for me at least, thou shalt not kill, I don't see that as a universal doctrine. And so just using that model, think about what are the core doctrines of the church? What are those basic anchors that you're going to hang your faith on, and what are the things that we really shouldn't get so excited about? So. Yeah, so anyway, I hope you'll continue these conversations because we only have a few minutes left. And we've got the rest of First Nephi to do, so, you know, no big deal, right? You all know about the dreams. Interesting thing that I do want to talk about real fast is First Nephi chapter 14. Nephi is seeing his a vision of the history of the world from beginning to end. He gets to see it all. However, if you look at the different prophets that have seen this vision, they tend to be allowed to write down their specific pieces. Moses, he gets to talk about the creation story. Abraham's talking about premortal existence. Daniel, he's talking about last days. John the Revelator is even mentioned here in chapter 14, as he is going to be allowed to write regarding the second coming and a lot of what the millennium will be like. Nephi, he gets to write about Columbus and the Revolutionary War and some stuff like that. However, in this dream, he sees that great and abominable church, which, I know I may get in trouble, but I think he was seeing the Catholic Church at the time. It's the only one that seems to fit. When you look at what he is seeing with the nations of Europe and the it's the only religious organization at that time that had that kind of power to do that much damage. Is it still a great and abominable church today? No. Not that powerful. Anyway. Well, good one there. Verse 10 is fascinating. Michelle, read verse 10 for us. First Nephi 14:10.
14:10, yes. And he said unto me, behold, there are save two churches only. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church, which is the mother of abominations, and she is the whore of all the earth.
So is that Mormons and everyone else? But this is the only true and living church with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking collectively, not individually.
Collectively, not individually. Speaking individually, some people within the church and outside of the church might be in one category or the other. Some people in the church might, by their actions, fall under the abominable church, not the church of the Lamb of God.
And those well outside?
Those outside who haven't been called, they could also technically
church of the Lamb.
Be part of the church.
I think we have to go forward with that kind of understanding. And I think it's very doctrinal. I think we find that especially taught by the prophet Joseph. You know, there have been some very narrow interpretations of that subsequently. But when you look at what's in Scripture, at least from this, things that we subsequently get in Alma, the things that Joseph taught, you know, revelations he received that are under the Doctrine and Covenants, we got to get rid of this us versus them. You know, you're either in the true church, you know, you're with Mormonism or you're not, but to have a much more ecumenical, a approach to this. And I think 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 10, is very solid ground to base that kind of a conclusion on. So, live in Southside Chicago, you're going to have some interesting opportunities for those conversations. So, I've gotten a lot of mileage out of that one. Any other comments on that? All right. We'll end with one more parallel then. 1 Nephi, chapter 17, verse 1. They talk about... As far as the journey goes, you ask me about Book of Mormon geography once they get to the New World, I won't start. I don't even pick that one up. I don't care. There are all types of interesting... That's one where I just say, that is not doctrine. If somebody claims it is, you're up in the night. I don't want to talk to you. Sorry, Michelle.
Never ask.
I know you think it's the northern, the Michigan Peninsula.
Very strong.
Yeah, Mackinac Island. No, yeah, it's your favorite. But when we talk Old World, I think we can do something with that. So 1 Nephi 2:5, they're by the Red Sea, south-southeast direction, still near the Red Sea. Chapter 16, they're staying the same course. We get the burial ground, Nahum, that some archaeologists want to say. We found some things with that actual name there. Regardless, chapter 17, verse 1, they start taking an eastward direction. Now, you've all got that map of the Arabian Peninsula in your head, right? You don't want to head east across the Arabian Peninsula. Still, to this day, nobody lives there. It's just this wasteland. Yet Nephi and his family, they take off in this eastward direction. 1 Nephi chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, they come to Bountiful, this wonderful place that where they're able to not just replenish themselves for the time being, but also they're going to stock their ship for this years-long journey over to the New World. It has to have some pretty substantive resources there. Again, Joseph Smith's making this stuff up. I mean, he nailed these areas there on the eastern coast of the Arabian Peninsula that just so happened to pop up. I think there are three of them total. Where you just have these... What's the plural for oasis? Oasi? Oasises?
Oases?
I like oasi. I'm going to go with that one. They just happened to be there. There's this video I could show you, but we don't have enough time. Maybe for those who are interested, you can watch it. But those types of things, again, do I base my testimony on them? No. But it's just something that that gives me some external help to substantiate the claim that each of us have to make for ourselves anyway. And so faith is a choice. We choose the things that we believe in, and I think to a large extent it's what we want to believe in. We make those faith choices based on some desires a lot of the time. So again, I don't put a whole lot of faith in Book of Mormon geography to prove or disprove the Book of Mormon. Same way with parallels. But because of personal significant experiences I've had with the book itself and changing my life, that's why I choose to believe when I shout the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I talk so much. Apologies. I still can't remember. Husband of Michelle. Why can't I remember your name?
Brian.
Brian. Carol. Goodness. You said the opening prayer, right?
I did.
Yeah,
you remembered Santa Fe, but you don't
remember
my name.
Well,
it's because cool. There's no song for music.
You give me a musical about your name and
Brian.
Jared, will you offer a closing prayer for us?
Sure.
Thank you.